This is Shannon Ray Davis, and you are listening to Omega Man Radio. Welcome to my world, the world of the Omega Man. Join us here for the nightly marathon, broadcasting Monday through Friday. You can find us here on YouTube, and we encourage you to report for duty. Get trained up. War of the Saints is coming. You want to be an overcomer and endure till the end. We will teach you how. We cast out devils. We command healing to the sick in Jesus' name. And we preach the full gospel of Jesus Christ to win souls for Jesus. I want to encourage you right now to subscribe right here on YouTube to this channel. Smash the like button and share a link to our live chat room to everyone you know right there on Facebook. Get them to come on out and tune in and join in the fight against the host of hell. If you'd like to support this work financially, we have a PayPal button on our website. We have GoFundMe, Zelle, even take Bitcoin. And we thank you in advance for partnering with us. Our website is OmegaManRadio.com. One more thing before we start tonight's show. To the demons tuning in, we're coming for you, demon. No demon is safe. Doing tonight, my friend?
I'm doing well. How are you, Shannon?
Hey, doing great. Welcome back, my friend. And folks, we're live here tonight with Speaker Tim Keys. He's an author, a prolific researcher, and he's got a great message for you tonight. Brother Tim, you want to open us in prayer?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, we honor you, we worship you, we praise you, we give you the glory and honor that you rightly deserve. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge your presence. We know that you are already with us and in us. We thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to quicken in our hearing what you want us to hear tonight. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. We've got the next hour together. Brother Tim, the mic is yours. Take it away.
Well, thank you, my friend. I appreciate that. Hey, so I got to ask you a question, Shannon.
Yes.
It's rhetorical, but here we go, right? Do you remember the old joke about real estate? What are the three most important things in real estate?
Don't buy any swampland down in Florida, I think.
Well, that's it. That's right. But it's the old joke goes, hey, what are the three most important things in real estate? And the answer is location, location, location.
That's right. Absolutely correct.
Absolutely correct. So we use humor to make a point, right? And what that point is in the joke is that, okay, there might be other important things in real estate, but really location is just head and shoulders above everything else. Well, if we used that same idea and we were to apply it to biblical interpretation, right? What are the three most important concepts in biblical interpretation? We could use the exact same joke and come right back and say, it's context, context, and context. If you've ever been to Bible college, if you've ever been to seminary or anything like that, they teach you that context is king when it comes to biblical interpretation. And I absolutely believe that. That's not wrong. That's absolutely correct. I'm using the illustration for a reason. And that reason is because that concept is correct. Context is absolutely the most important thing when it comes to biblical interpretation. Now, when I went to Bible college, this is what I was taught, however. I was taught, when you read a verse in the Bible, number one, you need to understand every word in the verse. And then I was taught, You need to understand every word in the verse in relationship to every other word in the verse. And then you need to understand the verse before, and you need to understand the verse after, and then you need to understand several verses before and several verses after, and then even the previous chapter and then the chapter after it. And that's what I was taught what they meant by context. Now, that's not wrong, but it's not what I'm talking about. It's not wrong, but it's not what I'm talking about. That would be textual context. What I'm talking about here is biblical context. Biblical context. So what I'm driving at is the men and women of the Bible. See, because for your benefit and for the benefit of your listeners, a little quick reminder about who I am and what it is I do. My name is Tim Kies. My project, my 35-year plus research project, is called God Save the King, and it is about the Nativity, and it's about retelling the Nativity the way it really would have happened. Not, I'm sorry, ladies and gentlemen, not the quaint little pseudo Bible story, the Christian mythology that we get every year at quote unquote Christmas time that we think is the Nativity story. And I'm really sorry. You know, it's just not, okay? I mean, the broad strokes remain the same. Don't get me wrong. The broad strokes remain the same. Jesus was most definitely born in Bethlehem. No question about that. Joseph and Mary traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem. They were visited by shepherds on the night of his birth. They were visited by wise men from the east about 15 months later, okay, it wasn't the night of his birth. But right about there is about where it starts to fall away a little bit. The details are a little sketchy after that. I have come to understand that while, yes, he was laid in a manger, that doesn't mean he was born in a stable. That's another story for another night, but that's due to a mistranslation of a particular word in the gospel accounts, where we misunderstand the word that is typically translated for an inn or a hotel when it's really a guest room. So, like I said, that's another thing for another time. But my point here is that the details start to change, which means the story starts to change. He wasn't born on December 25th. He was born in the fall. He was born on September 11th of 3 BC. That right there changes all kinds of things. So what I'm driving at here, ladies and gentlemen, is the context. What is the context of the Nativity? So, for example, because see, we think we know, right? We think we know. Let's slow down. Let's stop. Let's slow down. And let's maybe rethink some of our assumptions for a second. Who were Joseph and Mary? Who were they? You know, what do we know about them? Now, what I'm driving at here, and I'm going to go off on a tangent for a second, is we are definitely not talking about tradition, okay? We're definitely not talking about tradition. There are traditions about Joseph and Mary, and in particular, there are traditions about Mary, oh my word, that just have absolutely nothing to do with the legitimate Nativity story. There was a document. There's an apocryphal document, if you know what that means, an apocryphal or pseudepigraphal document that was written in about the middle of the second century. So we're talking about 150 AD. There's a pseudepigraphal document called the Proto-Evangelium of James. Now, it's a big, long, fancy word. You don't need to know what that means. But the Proto-Evangelium of James is this apocryphal work. It's this odd book or document that was written, and supposedly, it's about the, number one, the childhood of Mary, and then when Mary got married to Joseph and when they had Jesus and things like that. Supposedly, it's a record of what it was like. The problem is that when you read it, It's really obvious, frankly, it's very obvious that whoever wrote it was already familiar with previously inspired works. In other words, they recognized, right, the legitimately inspired writings of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and they clearly borrowed from those, and like a jigsaw puzzle, they invented their own story, and they took pieces from those stories, and they put them together. But the majority of the text, here's the thing, the majority of the text is just as clearly fabricated and does not harmonize with the biblical record. And this is why I say that, because what I'm driving at here once again is context. What is the context? Who were Joseph and Mary? And how do we understand that in context? See, because the context is they lived in this teeny little geographic area that is, you know, no bigger than the state of New Jersey, maximum. And it was even smaller because at the time, it wasn't even the size of the modern state of Israel at the time, because it was broken up due to, you know, wars and occupations and things like that in the past. If you're at all biblically literate, you may already be aware of the fact that the area in and around, when you get to the time of Jesus' public ministry, for example, about 30 years, roughly 30 years after the specific time that I'm talking about, you get to Jesus' public ministry, and many of us are already aware that although Jesus grew up in Galilee, Galilee is in the north, and then as you move south, they had to go through a region called Samaria before they would get to the area around Jerusalem. And they didn't like going through Samaria because the Samaritans, who although they were similar and interrelated to the Jews, believed differently than the Jews. And there was a lot of antagonism between the Jews and the Samaritans. So even though it did fall under the same governmental authority, it was almost like it was a different country. So that's my point, is that context, 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 context. There's three. What are the three most important rules in biblical interpretation? Well, it's context, context, context. And Joseph and Mary would have lived in Galilee. Well, Galilee was this northern section, right? And chances are they were born there. I'll get into that more here in just a minute. But if you read the Proto-Evangelium of James, it tends to say that Mary grew up in and around Jerusalem. But we don't really have any evidence for that other than the Proto-Evangelium of James. And it doesn't really harmonize with the biblical record, because the first time we're ever introduced to Joseph or Mary, we are told that they lived in Nazareth. So you got a little bit of a problem right there. But chances are they were born in Nazareth. And if you simply do the math, right, if Jesus was born in 3 BC, and we'll just pick a nice round number. There's lots of debate on exactly how old Joseph and Mary were. For example, see the Proto-Evangelium of James. The Proto-Evangelium of James says that Mary was very young, that she was of marriageable age, but was very young, like only, ready? Here's a surprise for you, like only 12 or 13 or 14 years old, which was considered marriageable age, but very, very, very young. Well, you see, that's where we get that from. We don't get that from the Bible. The Bible doesn't tell us that. We understand it historically that we knew that men and women at the time tended to marry much younger than they do now, but the biblical record isn't what tells us that Mary was very young. It's the Proto-Evangelium of James that tells us she was very young. So we don't know precisely how old they were, but chances are they were a little on the younger side than we are typically used to today. So if we pick a nice round number, if we just pick a nice round number, and let's say they were both 20, right? And Jesus was born in 3 BC. Well, if you do the math, that means they were both born in Galilee somewhere around, roughly 23 BC-ish, right around there somewhere. Maybe a little later, maybe they were a tiny bit younger, but right in that general range, give or take, you know, about 5 years either side. That's when they were most likely born. Now, very interesting. Shannon, were you aware of the fact that there is a very interesting debate out there in the academic world that the town of Nazareth never existed? Were you aware of that one? Either way, ladies and gentlemen, there's a debate out there, okay, in the academic world that says Nazareth never existed. Won't get into all the details about how they reached that conclusion, but the part of the reason that debate exists is because at the time that Joseph and Mary were born, Nazareth was a very, very, very new village. It hadn't been around for very long. So that's a big part of why this debate exists as to whether Nazareth even existed at all, right? But Nazareth was a very small village, very small, an extremely generous estimate would be that maybe there were 1,000 people, but that's extremely generous. More realistically, it was probably more like 400 people, and it was nestled in the hills in Galilee. It was off the beaten path. It was not anywhere near other villages or anything like that. You had to go at least 4, 5, 6 miles in a certain direction to encounter, you know, anything else. Very definitely off the beaten path. And it was definitely secluded. And in a town that small, you got to think about this. In a town that small, everybody would have known everybody. You didn't not know anybody in that town. And if you think about a town that small, how many other young men and young women of marriageable age were there in a town that small, in a village that small? Now, chances are that Joseph, because he was a builder, and that's the correct translation of the word, not a carpenter, a builder. Chances are very strong that Joseph worked in a larger town that was about 6 miles northwest of Nazareth, that he would get up every day and he would walk to the city of Sepphoris. And there was lots of work in Sepphoris, plenty of work in Sepphoris. So chances are strong that that is where he earned most of his living. And, you know, the likelihood is that, okay, could he have met somebody there? Sure, that's entirely possible. But I've got reasons that I believe that he wasn't even really looking. He wasn't even really looking, because I truly believe that he was looking within Nazareth, so to speak. Chances are he and Mary actually knew each other from quite a young age, and I'm going to tell you why here in just a minute. Because, like I said, what I'm trying to do for everybody is recreate the context of what would have been going on, what this would have looked like, who they would have been, how they would have thought, and how that would influence our understanding of what the nativity really truly would have looked like. That they were both born in a very new, small town that was off the beaten path in northern Israel, in Galilee, not close to Jerusalem. Now, that's where they went. We know they traveled there. We know they went to Bethlehem. They traveled to Bethlehem because it was prophesied in advance that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And just to get straight to the point, I think there were several reasons they traveled to Bethlehem, but one of them was very simply the fact that they knew the prophecy. They knew the prophecy that the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem, and that because they were devout, because they were believing Jews, both from the house and lineage of David, that they knew that, that Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem, so they left Nazareth and went to Bethlehem. And I believe that was a significant reason that influenced their thinking. Now, in addition to others, there's a couple other, some other extenuating circumstances there for sure, but I think that was definitely part of their reason. But I want to back up and get a running start and talk a little bit more about the village of Nazareth, because I find this whole idea, this whole debate that Nazareth didn't exist, very provocative, because I absolutely think it did. And I think the reason that there is this debate is because it was almost secret at this point. And it's almost on, it almost dips into what you, what modern modern people would call almost like conspiracy theories, that that the reason it was not well known is because it was kind of a secret in a way. So if you get a running start at the history of Judea at that time, I mean, you can back up a long way and get a really big running start if you have to. I don't want to go too far back. I don't want to get, I don't want to go on too big of a rabbit trail here, but the that part of the world that, that on the eastern end of the Mediterranean there that we call Israel, they had been under foreign domination for a long time. The Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom. I mean, after the kingdom split, right, you had the United Kingdom under David and Solomon when Israel was at its most significant. It was its largest geographically. It was at its most influential politically and militarily and socially. That was David and Solomon. And then under Solomon's son, Rehoboam, you had a real problem. The kingdom split apart, and you have the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom under Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And then a couple hundred years later, you get the northern kingdom going into captivity in Assyria. And then 100 years after that, roughly speaking, you get the southern kingdom going into captivity by the Babylonians, who, by the way, would have inherited everything that the Assyrians captured as well. And then you get the Persians conquering the Babylonians. Then you get the Persians releasing the Jewish captives. Now, that's very important. That's very important to our understanding here, because they released the Jewish captives. They gave them the option of going home, and only a very small percent did. A lot of them remained in Mesopotamia, which is very interesting to our, here you go, context. To our context, you now have a very significant Jewish presence outside the Promised Land, but a small contingent goes back and they begin to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting because they're released about 539 BC. That's roughly when they are released. And by the time you get to about 515 BC, the temple has been rebuilt. And this is known as the Second Temple. The Second Temple, because the first temple, of course, was built by Solomon. David raised the money. It was built by Solomon. It was magnificent, but then it was destroyed by the Babylonians. So now they have rebuilt the temple. So this is known as the Second Temple. And this is important to our context, because the period of time from roughly 500 BC until about 70 AD, when the temple was yet again destroyed, it was destroyed again, this time by the Romans. You've got a period of roughly 580 years that is known as the Second Temple period. So if you study history, this is called the Second Temple period. And the reason I'm mentioning this is because this is when Joseph and Mary were born and raised, when Jesus was born and raised, when his disciples were born and raised, and most importantly, this is when the writers of the New Testament were born and raised. They were born and raised during the Second Temple period. So if you want to talk about context, well, there's your context. The New Testament writers were born and raised, followed Jesus, and then wrote the Testament predominantly within the Second Temple era. And Jesus was most definitely born during the Second Temple era, okay? So like I said, I don't want to get on too big of a rabbit trail here, but that was to establish this point that this is the context. Second Temple Judaism is the context of what we are talking about. What would life have been like in Judea at that time? They have gone back and forth from different foreign dominations. First the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks. The Greeks conquer the Persians. And so now the Jews, both in the Promised Land and in Mesopotamia, are being dominated by the Greeks. Now that's very interesting as well, because they were treated very differently. The Jews outside the Promised Land, the Jews in Babylon, they actually tended to assimilate a little better, whereas the Jews in the Promised Land tended to fight back a little more. They didn't like what the Greeks were doing, and the Greeks tended to persecute them pretty mercilessly, and the Jews in the Promised Land really bristled at that, and they tended to fight back, and eventually they got to a point where they literally fought back. They literally fought back, and what happened at that time was you had this thing called the Maccabean Revolt. Now, most of us know at least a little bit about this, but once again, this is context. This is context. So in the middle of the second century BC, roughly 167 BC, a family began a revolt against the Greek authorities. A Jewish family began a revolt against the Greek authorities. The Greeks were making some really horrific demands that they violate their, not only their own religion, but frankly their own conscience in how the Greeks wanted them to worship. They wanted them to sacrifice unclean animals and all kinds of stuff like that. So the Jews rose up in rebellion. The leader of this rebellion was a man named Judah Maccabee. So that's where we get the phrase the Maccabean Revolt. Now, he was the leader for only about 6 years, and then he was actually killed in battle, and then his younger brother took over. And his younger brother, his name was Jonathan, and so Jonathan took over and led the revolt for a while. He actually led the revolt for, I think it was about roughly 17 years. I think you get from basically about 160 BC until somewhere in the neighborhood of about 143 BC is when Jonathan was the leader of the revolt against the Greeks. And these are two brothers, five sons total, of a man named Matthias. Now, I forget how he died, but he perished in some way. I just don't have it memorized, don't have it off the top of my head. But then another brother came in, and this was Simon Tassi, right? Simon was the leader, and he was the leader from roughly 142 to about 134 BC, and then one of his sons became the leader after him. So you've gotten away from the five brothers, and now you've gotten to one of the sons of Simon, and his name is John Hyrcanus. Now, the reason I'm taking the time and giving you these names and these dates and these things like that is because they had a vision. This family had a vision that once they became the leaders in Judea, having thrown off Greek domination, they had a vision. And their vision was to restore Judea to the same prominence that it had had under David and Solomon. And this actually goes all the way back to, so here's context. You want context? Here's context. It actually goes all the way back to the mandate given to Abraham. That when God told Abraham to get up and to get out of Ur of the Chaldees and to go into a land that he would show him, that once he got there, he told him that I will give you every place that your foot touches. This is the promised land. This is the land that I am promising you. And then he describes it. He tells Abraham that it's going to go all the way from the river of Egypt all the way to the great river, the river Euphrates. So it's a big chunk of land, and that it all belongs to, quote-unquote, Abraham and Abraham's descendants. Now, it's very interesting because under David and Solomon, they came very close to achieving exactly what was described in Genesis as to be given to Abraham. Scholars debate over whether it was exact or not, but for sure it was absolutely as close as it had ever been. So now the Maccabees, also known as the Hasmoneans, they're going after this vision. They're going after this vision. And here they go. They're reclaiming the land. They are reclaiming the land that had belonged to Israel under David and Solomon, because under the oppression of these foreign nations, under the oppression of Babylon and then Persia and then Greece, the kingdom of Judea had shrunk. I mean, they didn't even control Galilee anymore. Galilee didn't even belong to the Jews. It was completely under the dominion of these foreign nations and the kingdom of Judea. Because remember how you had the northern and the southern kingdom, right? Well, the northern kingdom, it's just gone. it's just gone entirely. And the southern kingdom has shrunk to this teeny little dot of land that's maybe 10 or 15 miles in diameter in and around Jerusalem. And that's it. That's all the bigger it is. So now under the Maccabees and the Hasmoneans, they're reclaiming the land that they believe belongs to them. And then this begins in earnest under John Hyrcanus. All right. So like I said, you had Judah, then Jonathan, then Simon. And now this is the fourth Maccabean ruler, John Hyrcanus. He begins to, in earnest, reconquer this land. And one of the areas that John Hyrcanus goes after is he goes after this area in south of Judea in Jerusalem called Edom. Okay, and if you know your biblical history, this is important because these are the descendants of Esau. These are the descendants of Esau, which means they're pseudo Jews. Now, they have not gone, the descendants of Esau did not experience the Exodus. And that is critical. So a real Jew, quote unquote, a real Jew looks upon them, you know, kind of sideways, with a very sideways glance, because, hey, if you didn't go through, if you didn't pass through the Red Sea, if your descendants didn't pass through the Red Sea and then didn't keep the Passover, right, then you're not true Jews, right? So they were kind of half Jews, so to speak, kind of a half-Jew. Because under John Hyrcanus, what John Hyrcanus did, he did something very unprecedented, which is that he required forcible conversion to Jewish law and Jewish religion for the inhabitants of Edom. He required them to practice Judaism. Required it. So now you're looking at a time frame. So once John Hyrcanus dies, you're looking at a time frame in the neighborhood of about 104 BC. 104 BC. And something very, very interesting happens, right? Something very interesting happens, which is the next ruler, his name is Aristobulus. And Aristobulus is a son of John Hyrcanus. He's the eldest of John Hyrcanus's five sons, okay? Up until now, none of these men have called themselves king. Now, de facto, that's what they are. They are, for all practical purposes, they are kings of Judea, but they call themselves high priest. Now, they're not necessarily a true religious high priest, although they're from a priestly family. They were from a priestly family, but they called themselves high priest, but they really meant it as both religious and civil authority. Well, Aristobulus is the first one who finally goes, look, I'm king. That's just it. I'm king. And I'm going to call myself king. And he reigned for a very short period of time. He really only ruled for about 1 year, but it was highlighted by something extremely important to our context, which is that he reconquered Galilee. He brought Galilee back into the Jewish fold, and here it is. It really began with his father, but then it really began in earnest under Aristobulus. Now that the Jews control Galilee again, he is going to very strongly encourage devout Jews who live in and around Jerusalem to migrate to Galilee to make Galilee Jewish again. Because Galilee has not been Jewish for a long time, and like I said, what they're trying to do here is they are trying to reconquer all the land that had previously belonged to Israel under David and Solomon, but also not to just control the land, but to make it Jewish again, to make it Jewish again. Now, the funny thing is that as you go one by one through this list of Hasmonean rulers, right, from Judah to Jonathan to Simon to John Hyrcanus and now to Aristobulus, they are increasingly becoming more and more worldly. So this is really, really interesting. They are increasingly becoming more and more worldly, and yet look at what Aristobulus does. Aristobulus says, I'm going to reconquer Galilee, and we want Galilee to be Jewish again. So he encourages, very, very strongly encourages migration of devout Jews to the north. So I asked the rhetorical question earlier, well, who are Joseph and Mary? Well, Joseph and Mary, we are told, are of the house and lineage of David. Of David. Well, David was from the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah and the house of David. Ladies and gentlemen, they are royalty. Now, they may not be living like royalty at this exact moment. They lived the lives of, for lack of a better term, commoners. But they were of royal blood. They were of royal blood, and you now have the Jewish leadership saying, we want you guys, we want you guys to move to the north, to move to Galilee and make Galilee Jewish again. So do we know exactly if and when Joseph and Mary's ancestors migrated from Jerusalem to Galilee? No, we don't know that for certain. But based upon the context of what's going on, I believe it's highly probable that this is exactly what happened. That you've got devout Jews living in Bethlehem, and they're being told by their leadership, hey, we need people to voluntarily move to Galilee because we need that part of the country to, we need all Israel to be Jewish. We need all Israel to be Jewish. So somewhere in this time frame, in my opinion, educated guess, is when Joseph and Mary's ancestors migrated from the south to the north, because like I said earlier, when we are introduced to both Joseph and Mary, we are told that they are from Nazareth, and yet by the time you're done reading the infancy narratives and reading about the birth of Jesus, we're told that they're of the house and lineage of David, and that their ancestral hometown, where they will eventually go back, is Bethlehem. Well, what are Bethlehemites doing in Galilee if not this? If not this, that historically they have been encouraged to move there. So now, moving forward, after you get done with the reign of the next king, right? So after Aristobulus, you get the next king. His name is Alexander Janaeus. And Alexander Janaeus really increased the size of Israel. He was beginning to get it back to where it had been under David and Solomon. Israel is back approaching its, quote-unquote, its glory days, its previous size. And then something very interesting happens again. A lot of people don't know this, and once again, this is important for our context. When Alexander Janaeus dies, his wife takes over. Israel has a queen. How many of your listeners, Shannon, knew that? That Israel had a queen less than 100 years prior to Jesus being born. Israel has a queen. And part of the reason that Israel had a queen is because Alexander Janaeus did have sons, but they weren't old enough to become the high priest or the king just yet. So that was why his wife took over, because his two young sons were too young, frankly, and couldn't become king just yet. Now, this is interesting because now you're looking at a period of time. Alexandra Salome, the queen of Judea, she ruled from 76 BC to 67 BC. 76 to 67, Israel had a queen. It is during this time that somewhere in this general frame, it's either under Alexandra or it was under her husband, Alexander Janaeus, that a very powerful Edomite came from a very rich Edomite family, right? So like I said, remember in the south, to the south of Judea was the traditional area called Edom, which were the descendants of Esau, and that John Hyrcanus forcibly converted them to Judaism, right? Well, among the prominent families that were there, a prominent family began to serve in the court, in the royal court of the Hasmoneans, and one of these men, his name was Antipater. And Antipater apparently had been the governor of Edom, and now he is serving in the court under Alexander Janaeus and then Alexandra Salome as well. And during Alexandra Salome's reign, right in around about, 76, 72, 70 BC, he starts having children. His oldest is a son whose name is Faisal, and then his second oldest, his name is Herod. See, and here we go again. Context, context, context. This is where Herod enters the picture. Now, he's just a baby. He's only just been born. He was born in roughly 72, 71 BC, but he is born to a court official who is in the royal court of the Hasmonean high priests and kings. So this, again, is context. Context, right? This is the way he's brought up. He's brought up in a powerful Edomite family, a wealthy, powerful Edomite family that serves in the royal court. Now, when Alexandra Salome gets to the place where she's going to die, and her sons are getting older, that to the point where they actually can take over and they can actually rule the country, again, something very interesting happens. Her two oldest sons, they go to war. They go to war. The oldest son, his name is Hyrcanus. He, therefore, as the oldest son, he's supposed to be the king, right? But his younger brother, Aristobulus is, you might say he's a little more qualified, right? He's a little more ambitious. So it's kind of hard to say which one of them should have been king, because technically Hyrcanus is, quote-unquote, supposed to be king, but Aristobulus maybe had the better temperament to be king. So what are you supposed to do? Well, when Alexandra Salome dies, she makes Hyrcanus high priest and king. He only manages to rule for about a year when his little brother starts a civil war and takes over. And Aristobulus, he rules Judea for about the next 3 years. The problem was is this war that's going on between them, it's not inconspicuous. It's very conspicuous. It's very conspicuous, and it draws the attention of the Romans. It draws the attention of the Romans, because the Romans, they don't want anything too messy going on anywhere near them, right? Because they are a burgeoning empire. They're not an empire just yet. It's still the Roman, quote-unquote, republic. At this point in time, they're not empire just yet, but they're becoming an empire very quickly. They can basically control the Mediterranean, and trade is extremely important, so you can't have anything that disrupts trade, and the more of the Mediterranean coastline you control, the better, right? So Judea has coastline, so it attracts the attention of the Romans, and the Roman general Pompey comes in, and he says, look, you guys need to calm down. I'm not going to tolerate any of this nonsense. You need to figure out which one of you is going to be king, or whether you're going to co-rule, or whatever it is you're going to do. Well, they couldn't do that. They both, Hyrcanus and Aristobulus, both tried to bribe him. So finally, Pompey stepped in and he made his own decision. And what he decided, of course, was, well, who's going to be better for the Romans? And who's going to be better for the Romans, he decided, was going to be Hyrcanus, because Hyrcanus was a little more malleable, a little more easy to control. So he decided that Hyrcanus was going to be king. Well, Aristobulus didn't like this very much, and he continues to fight in the background. He's actually taken prisoner back to Rome. He eventually escapes, but then winds up getting killed. Hyrcanus is the king and high priest again from 63, that's when Pompey chooses him, until 40. So he rules for 23 years. He rules from 63 BC to 40 BC, but one of Aristobulus's sons, he takes off and goes and makes friends with the empire to the east, known as the Parthians, and he persuades the Parthians to invade. That's right, you heard me right. He persuades the Parthians to invade and declare him king. But see, Hyrcanus had continued to use this man named Antipater as his court official, and Antipater was brilliant and ruthless, and he was de facto running the country behind the scenes. Hyrcanus wasn't really running the country. It was really Antipater running the country. And now, like I mentioned, see context, right? Context. Hyrcanus ruled for 23 years. Well, 7 years prior to him taking over the throne again was when Antipater's sons had been born. So now it's roughly, you know, it's roughly 30 years later, okay? His sons are old enough that, guess what? They've been appointed by their father through his mouthpiece, Hyrcanus, right? They have been appointed the governors of Jerusalem and Galilee. And the governor of Jerusalem is the older son, Faisal, and the governor of, hello, Galilee, is this young upstart named Herod. So hello, ladies and gentlemen, this is the context of what is going on here, the dynamics of what is going on. You've got, I mean, this is Game of Thrones like crazy, just all over the place here with the wars between the brothers and then the forcible annexation and conversion of interrelated people. And now you've got Faisal as governor of Jerusalem, Herod is governor of Galilee, and it's still several years away. But you've got, see, isn't this interesting? Herod is governor of Galilee, and Galilee is a section of Israel that the patriots have been encouraged to move there. The devout Jews from in and around Jerusalem have been moving to the north, to Galilee, and yet their governor is this guy named Herod. And there's a very interesting incident, as a matter of fact. It's hard to tell exactly what happened because we've got just enough detail to make conjecture, but not enough detail to know for certain. But when Herod became governor of Galilee, one of the first thing he did is he rounded up a bunch of brigands who had been terrorizing Galilee. They've been making trouble. So Herod stepped in and he rounded them up and he summarily executed them all. Well, this got Herod in a lot of trouble because he wasn't supposed to do that. The Sanhedrin, which is like the Supreme Court of Israel, the Sanhedrin, they're the only ones who have the right to capital punishment. Herod didn't, under the law, he didn't have the right to do that. So the Sanhedrin was very upset with Herod, which, there you go, as we're starting this pattern now of you've got this, see, in Herod, he's an Edomite. He's a son of Antipater. So he follows Judaism as a religion, but is he legitimately Jewish ethnically? No, religiously, sort of. Only sort of. And we've got this very bizarre mix of what is going on when in 40 BC, Antigonus, at the head of a Parthian army, invades Israel to not only drive out the Romans, but to put himself on the throne that he believes was stolen from his father, Hyrcanus' brother, Aristobulus. In other words, so Hyrcanus is his uncle. Aristobulus is his father. Hyrcanus is his uncle. He believes that the throne rightly belonged to Aristobulus. So now he is invading at the head of a Parthian army. Well, it drives Faisal and Herod out of the country. Actually, it drove Faisal actually went to Galilee to try to negotiate. I said that wrong. Faisal actually goes to Galilee to negotiate, and Antigonus kills him, is what boils down to it. But Herod flees the country. Herod flees the country. He goes to Alexandria, Egypt, because he's looking for the Roman general Mark Antony, because he happens to be a personal friend. He then goes to Rome, and then when he arrives in Rome, Mark Antony introduces him to Augustus Caesar. All Herod wanted was help. Herod just wanted someone to come to the rescue. But it's Mark Antony and Augustus who go, hey, wow, this is a really great opportunity. You know what? You should be king. And Herod and, Mark Antony and Augustus, they, along with the Roman Senate, declare Herod to be king. Herod to be king. And they send him back to Judea with a Roman army to reconquer Judea from the Parthians so that Herod can be king of Judea. So once again, this is all context, because the context now is that Herod, who is an Edomite, is the king of Judea when Joseph and Mary are born in Galilee, an area that Herod is very familiar with. He is very familiar with the fact that there are patriots who live there, right? He squashed a band of brigands, was the word that I used. But you see, one man's rebel is another man's patriot. It all depends upon perspective. It all depends upon context. So who were these brigands? Were they devout Jews that didn't like foreign rulers, which is in effect what Herod was? So it's very interesting that you've got these little villages all through Galilee, that have been populated by these devout Jews from the south. And Nazareth in particular is very interesting, because the likelihood that it was pioneered only in about 30 BC, 25 BC roughly, is very high. In other words, it was a brand new village. It hadn't existed very long when I believe Joseph and Mary were born there. And evidence is a little bit sketchy, but like I said, you've got these families, these devout Jewish families moving from the south to the north. They're founding these little villages. The village of Nazareth is off the beaten path. It's only about 40 houses nestled at the foot of these hills where there's a natural spring there, and they name the town Nazareth. Now, why did they name it Nazareth? Because there's a prophecy at the end of Matthew chapter 2 when Joseph and Mary, having given birth to Jesus and then having been persecuted by Herod and then fleeing to Egypt and then coming back, and Herod's son is ruling in Jerusalem in his place, they decide to go back to Nazareth, and there's a prophecy that's given there that it says that Jesus might be called the Nazarene. Well, this is very interesting, because if you go try to look up that prophecy, that it might be fulfilled, that he would be called the Nazarene, you can't find it. It's not in the Bible anywhere. But in our context, they named this town Nazareth, the same root word, N-Z-R, what we would spell in English as N-Z-R,
90 seconds,
means the branch. It is the town of the branch. And that is a messianic title. And ladies and gentlemen, I believe that that is the fulfillment of the prophecy, is that the men and women who founded that town somehow knew that it was going to be the town of the branch. And it was
60 seconds.
Sleepy little backwater town in Nowheresville, Galilee, that brought forth he who was to rule the world with a rod of iron, the righteous branch, Jesus of Nazareth.
Hey man, this is a great teaching today. We're live with Brother Tim. What would you like to title this for the archive?
I think you should call it the Righteous Branch.
Fantastic. Tim Keyes is our live speaker. Brother, what is your website? How can people contact you and your ministry and learn more?
They can reach out to me at www.godsavetheking.org. That's the website. They can contact me
10
at
seconds.
contact.godsavetheking@gmail.com.
Fantastic. Give that email one more time. Something didn't sound right.
contact.godsavetheking@gmail.com.
Okay, got it now. Perfect. Brother Tim, look at your schedule for May and get me a date and text me when you've got it, and we'll get you hooked up.
Yes, sir.
Thank you, sir.
Yes, sir.
God
Thank
bless
you, sir. Good night.
Folks, standing by. We're going to have Dr. Daniel Daves coming up next. Here we come. Here we go.